For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, our text is verses 34 through 39. It begins with a therefore, though, because it follows right after the seventh and final woe that Jesus announced against his opponents. And so I'm going to back up a few verses and include that last woe, starting at verse 29 then, for this morning's Scripture reading. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we are finite and corruptible and distractible people, and we'll surely make a mess of your word if you do not help us. Lord, please guide this teaching. We pray that it would be not only true, but also useful in the hands of your Spirit. Please, Lord, build our faith, convict our conscience, perform a full ministry among us as we study this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. We come today to the end of Matthew 23, and this has been a chapter in which Jesus has gone after the scribes and Pharisees, gone after the religious leaders of the Jews who have rejected him, gone after them with a blistering intensity. We began with the first 12 verses of the chapter, which was really Jesus warning his own people about the scribes and Pharisees. But then last week we considered in verses 13 through 33 Jesus' seven woes against those scribes and Pharisees, in which he rips off their mask and exposes the kind of corruption, the kind of cruelty, the kind of selfishness, the kind of nitpicking that's misplaced, the kind of profound fakery that have so justified Jesus' wrath. Woe, he said seven times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That woe was not only a kind of lament, a funeral kind of wail, but also a pronouncement of judgment, an invitation to your own funeral, if you will, in light of such great wickedness among those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, and who had now not only become corrupted themselves, slammed the kingdom in other people's faces, but rejected the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of the people of God. Well, what we come to at the end of chapter 23, as Jesus is still speaking, is now the question, what's he going to do with them? Right? First, he's warning his followers about them. Then he's unmasking them with the woes. And now, starting in verse 34, the question is, what does Jesus do with the wicked? And I would propose there are four things in our text by way of answer. He sends them messengers, verse 33. He He remembers their guilt, verses 34 through 36. He offers them shelter, verse 37, and he leaves them desolate, verses 38 and 39. In the first place, then, Jesus, in response to the great wickedness that he has unmasked, sends to his enemies messengers. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes," he says in verse 34. "Therefore, in light of the fact that you are of a peace with your fathers who have always persecuted the faithful, therefore I will send you more prophets, wise men, and scribes." Right off the bat, it's remarkable how Jesus describes himself as the one who sends prophets, sends wise men and scribes. In the Old Testament, prophets are sent by God. In Luke's version of this same conversation, Luke 11:49, "God's wisdom will send you prophets and the like," the text says. But here Jesus, it's perfectly clear, regards himself as the divine sender, the divine word and wisdom of God. "I send you, because of all you've done in the past, because of what you're positioned to do now in the present, filling up the wickedness of your forefathers, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." Now, what Jesus is speaking about here with prophets, wise men, and scribes are what we would call Christian teachers or messengers. We would normally expect to read, "I'm going to send you apostles and evangelists," because that's the language of the later New Testament. But remember, Jesus is speaking, at least hypothetically, he's speaking to scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking to Old Testament people with Old Testament categories. And so he's describing his own sent out ones, as he's already sent his disciples out on missions, right? Like back in chapter 9 and 10. He's describing them as prophets, wise men, and scribes, because those are the language, those are the terms of messengers that the hearers in the temple would expect. Prophets, indeed, was still very much a live category. Though Jesus is the great and ultimate prophet, there are going to be those in the New Testament who prophesy in his name. Wise men, it might strike us as a little odd to describe Christian teachers as wise men, but it simply means those who are wise as the Bible defines wisdom, namely framing life in view of the fear of God. These are Bible-saturated, gospel-shaped men that I'm going to send to you. And then scribes, which may be the most surprising of all, because Jesus has been tearing into the scribes all through this chapter. But you might remember that we said scribe was just a profession or a job, right? And you could be a good scribe or a bad scribe. You could be a scribe of this party or that party. And though most of the Jerusalem leadership would have scribes that were more or less the same as Pharisees, yet Jesus has already spoken in this gospel of a different kind of scribe, a Christian scribe, if you will. And remember, scribe just means Bible scholar, somebody who understands the word. And he mentioned that back in Matthew 13. He said, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send you Christian prophets. I'm going to send you gospel-formed wise men. I'm going to send you Christian Bible scholars, if you will. I'm going to send you messengers of my own. And them, of course, you will kill, crucify, flog, and persecute, as you have been doing with Old Testament prophets, stoning those sent to you, as you are doing right now in rejecting the great prophet Jesus Christ and plotting his betrayal and murder, so too you will do to followers of Christ." And Christ has been preparing the disciples for this all along too, going back to chapter 5. "Blessed are you when they persecute you." So Jesus is going to send messengers, even though he knows full well the kind of reception they're going to get by the leadership. Even though he knows that he's sending them into the teeth of persecution that will cost some Christian preachers and teachers their lives, killed and crucified. The Jews didn't do their own crucifixion, but that word can just as well mean cause them to be crucified by the Romans. That's how it'll be used in Acts concerning what they're going to do to Jesus. You will cause them to be killed. You will cause them to be crucified. You will flog them in your synagogues. And you're practically reading a summary of the book of Acts here, and what will in fact happen to Jesus' messengers as they are confronted by the corrupt religious leadership of Old Testament Judaism. It's important to note that Jesus is not going to leave them without information. He's not going to leave them without excuse. His response to their very great wickedness is to send them more messengers, which they could hear if they wanted, but as the case is, will simply prove the depth of their hostility. The second thing is he remembers their guilt. See, Jesus sending these prophets, wise men, and scribes in his own footsteps to religious leaders is so that, verse 35, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. In fact, Jesus refers to the martyrs of the Old Testament, starting with Abel and ending with Zechariah. Now, Abel, we are familiar with from Genesis chapter 4. He was the one killed by Cain, right? And he was killed for righteousness' sake. He was killed because he offered a more acceptable sacrifice to God. He was killed out of jealousy. And it makes sense then why Abel's blood is described as the blood of the righteous that cries out from the ground for God to answer it, for God to do something about it, as God himself says in Genesis chapter 4. The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. That's why it's such a powerful gospel statement in Hebrews 12 when we're told we have the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Instead of crying out, vindicate, condemn, bring justice to bear on those who committed this crime, it's saying the opposite. It's saying, be satisfied. It's saying, count this as an answer for every kind of blood guilt. So Jesus is saying, on the part of these people who are rejecting him, they will be punished in a way that vindicates Abel, that is an answer to the blood of righteous Abel. And then the other end of the martyrdom is Zechariah. Matthew calls him, at least, Jesus calls him in Matthew's recollection, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which throws a lot of Bible readers for a loop, because Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is how the writing prophet Zechariah is identified. The book of Zechariah, right? He's chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Berechiah. However, the Zechariah whom we know about, and there's something like 30 Zechariahs in the Old Testament, the one we know about who was dramatically martyred and not only had innocent blood shed, but specifically cried out for the matter to be redressed by God, that was a different Zechariah, also called the son of Jehoiada. And so folks wonder, did Matthew get confused here? Or maybe he knows something we don't know. Maybe the writing prophet Zechariah also died some kind of dramatic martyr's death. You know, multiple people over the years were put to death, even in the temple courtyards. Or, and I think this is more likely, or it is talking about the Zechariah who was killed in 2 Chronicles. And the Berechiah part might refer to an alternate name or an intervening generation that's not recorded or something in the Old Testament. I say that for a couple of reasons. I think that's the Zechariah, the one from 2 Chronicles, not the writing prophet Zechariah, but the 2 Chronicles guy. Because of that cry for vengeance, of unrequited bloodshed, but also because he comes at the end of the Hebrew Bible. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing from the beginning, opening pages of Genesis, to the end of the Hebrew Bible in 2 Chronicles, where you read the Spirit of God in chapter 24, clothed Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said, thus says God, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Well, here we learn that the Lord does keep very careful track of the bloodshed of his saints, all the wrong that's done to his messengers over the years. It might be ancient history for some people, but for God it is an ever-present offense that will be answered. From the blood of Abel to the dying cry of Zechariah, no injustice will be forgotten by God, who has perfect justice to prosecute sin. Now, Jesus says, all these things will come upon this generation. What he means is that the consequences will fall on this generation. He's not saying specifically that the picking up of the rock to commit a crime on the one hand was charged to the son on the other hand. And we know from Ezekiel 18, for instance, that that's not how the justice of God works. But we do know that there are consequences. And furthermore, there's a pattern, like in Jeremiah and also among the Canaanites in the time of the conquest, a pattern where you have a whole history of sin not being dealt with, of iniquity piling up, iniquity of the Amorites becoming full. And then the last generation is shown to be the most corrupt of all, and it's the time when the guilt is actually dealt with. And they are the ones who suffer the pent-up dam, you might say, of the consequences for sin, even against preceding generations. What Jesus is saying then, you, the present generation who I'm talking to, you who are so awfully corrupt and have filled up the iniquity of your fathers and are destined for hell, you who are rejecting the one hope of Israel, her Messiah, you are going to suffer all the pent-up fury of centuries in this generation. Now, what he is clearly referring to, and if you keep reading a few verses on, it becomes even clearer, is the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and with it the destruction of Old Testament religion, the destruction of many, many people, the destruction of all these leadership structures and offices. He's talking about the great Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, when so many hundreds of thousands were slaughtered in a cumulative administration of covenant curses against God's people. All these things will come on this generation. They might have deserved to have it happen when they stoned Zechariah to death. Cain might have deserved to have it happen right on the spot when he bludgeoned Abel to death. But you know what? All of these martyrs, all of this unanswered blood, all of this guilt that's been piling up here at the feet of persecutors, it will be felt when those Romans come in and destroy and butcher and terminate everything you've known. So yes, fill up the measure of your fathers, he said back in verse 32. Jesus Christ here is a fearful judge, and we'll find in chapter 25 that he will be the judge who administers his father's justice on the last day. And he is warning those who not only reject him, but kill, crucify, flog, and persecute his messengers, yet you are just adding a few more gallons behind the dam that's about to burst. So he remembers their guilt and will requite that guilt shortly. Which makes verse 37 perhaps all the more interesting, because in verse 37 he offers them shelter. Now, he's not talking specifically to scribes and Pharisees now. This whole passage, he's talking more broadly to the Jerusalem they represent, to the culture and religion that they represent. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This temple administration, this council of elders and priests, this band of Pharisaical and scribal teachers who is deceiving the people. O Jerusalem, those who are listening and following off the cliff. O Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen here, gathering her brood under her wings. That's actually a pretty common Old Testament image, God gathering his people under his wings for the sake of their protection. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is offering them shelter and safety. And from what? Not just from the geopolitical catastrophe of Roman retaliation. No. Jesus is saying he's offered himself to Jerusalem as the shelter, as the solution for all the things their sins have brought them. This is a This is a kind of gospel self-offering that he has brought to this wicked city. All throughout his ministry, and maybe there's an allusion here to the way he sent prophets and wise men in the Old Testament in spirit as well, but at least during his earthly ministry, how often he offers himself, I will be your Savior, I will reconcile you to God. He offers himself like a mother hen that was willing to gather a brood under her wings, the children of Jerusalem. And he says, you are not willing. Now, he says this with deep emotion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says this with profound meaning. I will save you from the ruin your own sins have brought you. I will save you in biblical terms now. I will save you from the guilt of sin and from the curse of death. I will gather you as your redeemer. Now, some are surprised that Jesus speaks so tenderly. So compassionately, but also so mournfully. To these people especially, but to any sinners really, to those who reject him. Now because Jesus is making an appeal to those who will reject him, he says, I have been crying out, I have been lamenting, I have been offering, my compassion goes out to you, my wings are spread, I'm ready to pay the price for saving you and covering you. Because he's offering that to people who are rejecting him and have rejected him. This verse becomes important in conversations about the free offer of the gospel. In our own denomination's history, there was a General Assembly report on this subject, and this is one of the 10 or so Bible verses that they dug into to explore this idea that while, of course, we understand that if God should so add his power, he will absolutely subdue sinners and he will wake the dead, spiritually speaking. He will take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he has determined in advance, he has appointed some to life. He will drag you to Jesus in the terms of John chapter 6. Of course, he will do that. But also, there is a willingness and a tenderness and a sincerity with which he is saying, if you would, you could come. It is not me stopping you. I have so much compassion, and it's very similar to the way that in the Old Testament, he appeals to his wayward people saying, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God swears by his own name that that's not what he wants in Ezekiel 33:11. And so he's making this compassionate gospel appeal even to those that are going to reject him, even as they have already rejected him. Seeing something of God's heart here in the appeals of Jesus. I know there are ways to downplay this or avoid this, because some are uncomfortable with the implications possibly of it. But Jesus is here showing us the disposition of God towards rebellious sinners. And if you want to call that having two wills, that's traditionally how theologians have put it, a secret sovereign will in which God has determined who will respond to his gospel offers, but also a sincere, desirous approval and delight, that kind of righteous will with which he appeals to us. Repent and live. You can call it that. Maybe you prefer, like John Piper, to just say it's two different ways of willing. Sometimes God, in his inscrutable sovereignty, decides who will really hear this and answer. But that doesn't mean the rest of his offers are fake. In fact, not only does he make these offers as sincerely as he makes any command or offer, but he would have us do likewise. He would have us, like the Apostle Paul, appeal to you. As Christ appeals through us, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. And so we're seeing a genuine, compassionate offer even to these vicious enemies, these people stained with centuries of guilt, with seconds left on the doomsday clock, as it were. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you. He's not just setting them up for greater punishment. He's saying, if you turn away, it is just because you want to. My hands, my offer are open. Similar to what he taught us in Matthew already, many are called, though few are chosen. Well, our final point, verses 38 and 39, is a scary reminder that such patient, tender, recurrent, amazing gospel offers as Jesus makes toward the wicked then and the wicked now, the wicked who have no deservingness, no claim on him whatsoever, such tender offers to gather you like a hen under his wings, those offers will come to an end. You are not willing, so verse 38, see your house is left to you desolate. In this context, he's probably talking about the temple as your house that is left to you desolate. The language Jesus is borrowing here to say, listen, the thing that I've been zealously defending is my Father's house and a house of prayer. I cleansed it. I claimed it. If you're gonna fight with me and dishonor me and just play religion in it, it's your house. And your house is empty. That language comes from Jeremiah, but the image is also in the Old Testament at terrible moments of abandonment by God, abandonment of opportunities to seek his face. It's pictured, for instance, in 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines capture the ark, the visible presence of God. The baby's named Ichabod, the glory is gone. To show the significance of it. Or in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, when Ezekiel in his vision from far off in Babylon, it's like he sees all the corruption and all the idolatry among the elders of Israel. He sees all the filth happening in the temple. But then also in his vision, he sees the glory of God lifted up as by an angelic chariot and cross over the threshold out to the east and leave the temple. They got to go on playing religion for another decade or two. And God wasn't there. Your house is empty. This is the terrible warning from Jesus that his outstretched hands and his weeping voice of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there will come a time when you don't see that or hear that anymore. When you've chosen rebellion and you've become hardened in your path, and the offer ends. Verse 39, he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A lot of commentators say that that's Jesus talking about the end of the age. There will come a time when Jesus reappears, like the glory cloud in Ezekiel's vision comes back in Ezekiel 43. There will come a time when the Son of Man and the clouds of glory returns the way that he ascended, and maybe that's when everybody will see him. And that's when, according to the writing prophet Zechariah, people will wail and mourn. But that's not necessarily what the words have to mean here. It could simply say, you will not see me again. That is, you will not have this. I mean, they'll see him. He'll be there on trial in front of Pontius Pilate. But you will not see this kind of offer. You will not hear this kind of grace. You will not have Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You won't see a hen gathering her chicks until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until such time as you are willing to do what those crowds on Palm Sunday did, what the priests did as they welcomed worshipers to the holy mountain, they said this verse from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you, priests and scribes and elders and Pharisees, when you, if you should ever be willing to humble yourself and to become like one of those little children who cried Hosanna, you should ever be willing to look at me and say, yes, he came in the name of the Lord. He was the one who owned the temple and deserved our worship. The sense of this could almost be, I tell you, you will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't answer the question as to whether the scribes and Pharisees as a whole or any individual one of them will do such a thing, will submit themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. But that does seem to be the meaning of what he's saying here. I'm going to leave you your empty house and your play religion, and I'm done offering you gospel grace until you say, yes, Hosanna, blessed is he. That was the Son of David. Until then, he leaves them desolate, and he, like the glory cloud in Ezekiel's vision, is going to walk out of the temple in the next verse that we study. So, how does Jesus deal with his critics, his enemies, these wicked men who have opposed him even from seats of influence in Judaism? He sends them messengers. He remembers their guilt and prosecutes it. He offers them shelter sincerely, and he leaves them desolate when he is refused. Now, some come to this passage and say, okay, well, let's learn how to treat our enemies, people who oppose us. But listen, we're not Christ. We don't have the same kind of ministry or authority or insight. That's not the point. Others say, well, how do we treat Christ's enemies? This should show us, too. And maybe to some extent, it shows us how we could warn them of coming danger and how we could show them the open arms of the Savior, that even now, at this late hour, while the wicked still draw breath, they can look on Jesus as this saving mother hen. That's not wrong. But I would encourage you to really understand the force of this passage with all of its severity and its kindness. Not to think about your enemies, not to think about Christ's enemies, but to recognize that you are the enemy by nature. It's easy to look at those Pharisees and imagine they all wore black hats, and I would never be like them. And maybe some of you aren't. Maybe you carry your dead men's bones on the outside and don't bother whitewashing. But regardless of which stripe of sinner you are born into this world hostile to God, unwilling to submit to Jesus, telling you, you're guilty, you're doomed, you need to take shelter in me, or you will be left desolate. Now, if you have received Jesus Christ by faith, be amazed again, tremble again, rejoice again that he directed his heart for Jerusalem towards you now, Gentile. But if any of you is unreconciled to God, please hear the severity in this passage. Please hear the limited time of it. Please hear the accumulated judgment and how every sin will be answered for. And please hear the offer. How I would have gathered you, or in the words of Ezekiel, why will you die? Drop that hostility that you have by nature, wishing to be king and God of your own life. Drop that pride that says you don't need a savior. Be willing to listen to the teachers of Christ and be amazed at the grace of Christ and be terrified at the eventual judgment of Christ. Christ has sent prophets, wise men, and scribes, and I don't know what that looks like in your life. Of course, God speaks to you in your providential circumstances, and maybe you should pay attention to the echoes of your own heart and the way your own steps have been guided up to this point in time. But he also speaks in his word. And you have Bibles on your shelves or in your bookstores, and you have preachers on the airwaves, and you're hearing one now. I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. And believe Jesus, please, when he says your guilt is accumulating and not a drop of it will be forgotten. We love to forget and imagine bygones are bygones, and who would possibly hold me to that time I did that one thing back in 2014? It is still very much fresh in the mind of God, and it will be answered for one day. Unless you are sheltered by Jesus under his wings, the one who took the penalty for sin into himself at the cross, your guilt is accumulating, whether you look like a Pharisee or a different kind of sinner altogether. But you also are the focus of this compassionate appeal. Jesus offering a sweet invitation, a sufficient sacrifice, a communication of the will of God, that you should repent and believe and live. Instead of trying to get inside the mind of God and wonder if he's going to make me believe, just believe. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And learn from our text, too, that all of this is a limited time offer. Today, if you hear his voice, do not turn aside. Now is the acceptable time and the day of salvation. You are hearing him through his word. lest you come to the end and your house be desolate and nothing is left but judgment, please put your trust in Jesus now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the way that he embodies your characteristics and speaks your agenda. Father, please give ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that many might be moved to trust him while there is still time to do so. Thank you for such staggering kindness in the face of such guilt as we have accumulated. In Christ we pray, amen. Our hymn is 503, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night. Would you stand, please, to sing 503? Perfect. Okay. So baptism begins with the words of institution from Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn admission of the person who is baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm his engrafting of that person into himself, and his including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and seal to us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." For this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that the promise is for you and for your children. He promises, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, and saying, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." And so in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have a stake in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. All right, questions for you. 1, do you acknowledge that though our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? 2, do you promise to teach diligently to Lucy the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? 3, do you promise to pray regularly with and for Lucy, and to set an example of piety and godliness before her. 4. Do you promise to endeavor, by all the means that God has appointed, to bring up Lucy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the durability of your grace. We thank you for the unshakable faithfulness of your word. And we thank you for numbering us among the children of Abraham for Jesus' sake. Lord, we ask now that you would use powerfully this gift, this sign and seal, to convince us all, but especially in due time, to convince Lucy that you are good and gracious and cleansing and forgiving God. Heavenly Father, please speak to us. Please get glory for yourself. Please be present in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lucy Marie Towery, I baptize you into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As Lucy is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love her and receive her as a member of the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another. Christ claims this little child as his own and calls you to receive her in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourselves before God to assist Lucy and her parents in her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. And now, parents, beloved in Christ Jesus, we give thanks to God for this child that he has given you and for your expressed desire for her to know the Lord and follow him all his days. Along with the great blessing of the gift of this child have come responsibilities that you have just acknowledged and to which you have solemnly committed yourselves. And I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitments that you have made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Once again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glad and solemn moment, but we also ask that there would be a lasting impact from it. Father, please enable these parents to keep their vows. Please enable this congregation to welcome this little one and to teach her and encourage her and to help her parents. And we pray especially that this new generation would receive the faith. Heavenly Father, help us to acknowledge and be convinced afresh of how good you are, of how totally devoted to you we must be, and how we stand by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. In him we pray. Amen. Be seated.